For our scripture reading this morning, I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. He is risen. He is risen, resurrected, revitalized, revived, reanimated. There's all kinds of words to describe it. That which was dead, lifeless, and stone cold, now energized, vital, and hot-blooded. That's the story of Easter. But is that the story of Christ's church? It's Easter Sunday. And you know what, folks? I'm dry. I'm bone dry. This past year has honestly sucked all the life right out of me. Easter was taken from us last year, you might remember, as it took place on the third week of our lockdown. Just enough time to have figured out Zoom. And so we got to Zoom for Easter. And that's kind of when it all began. Well, no, that's not right, actually. That's when it all began to be revealed. See, the weaknesses of our faith, the cracks in our fellowship, the shallowness of our understanding, the vulnerability of our love, all of those things, for the first time in my lifetime, the church in America came under real duress. And I'm not sure that we fared all that well. For a year later, we find ourselves, not just the rock, but the church as a whole, we find ourselves smaller, more divided, and more distracted than ever before. An evidence of this reality was a poll that came out this week. I don't know if you saw it. It's a poll that's been taken year after year for decades. I've seen it before, many times before, about church affiliation in America. In 1999, it had shown that 70% of Americans said that they were part of a church. Today, just 22 years later, that number, for the first time in our lifetimes, has dropped below 50%. In fact, we've been losing about 1% per year for about two decades now. Shortly after reading that, I watched an interview with yet another prominent worship leader and musician, Christian, who has publicly abandoned his faith. And I'll tell you, he was ever so articulate. He was so likable, so honest. He wasn't angry. Previously, he had written several memorable songs, songs that you would probably recognize, deep and passionate songs of faith. But now, after having grown up in the church with faithful parents and a blessed upbringing, he had renounced his faith. There was no great sin, no lifestyle issues, no political agenda, no anger with God, none of those things. Just a faith with a brittle foundation, crumbling under the weight of the world. Which led me to other videos. Angry videos. Videos of believers angrily and very personally attacking others in the church as false teachers and apostates. Sight after sight after sight. Vitriol. And ever so arrogant, self-indulgent condemnation of name after name after name after name, ministry after ministry after ministry. Not that there aren't false teachers out there or false doctrines or bad actors, certainly there are. But the lack of introspection was deplorable. It was all about them, but it was never about us. It was all about false doctrines luring people away from the true faith, but it was never about a church not living into the true doctrines that it has, that we think we know so well. And not a word was spoken about how it was the faithful church that was responsible for producing the brittle faith of this young worship leader. It was the faithful church environment that spawned the living contradiction that was Ravi Zacharias. This was the faithful. This wasn't the apostate church. Yeah, there was that this past year too. So you might have thought that what dried me out was COVID and lockdowns and summer protests and riots and incredibly divisive election season. But honestly, it wasn't. None of that was particularly enriching. I mean, it wasn't life-giving. But what brings me to this Easter bone dry is mostly the response of the church to all of this. Rather than demonstrating faithfulness, enduring love, boundless compassion, and a willingness to lay down our lives for our friends, we have taken on the face and the attitude of the world, many times being practically indistinguishable from it. And frankly, I'm grieved almost to the point of despair. Bone dry. Used up. Wasted and discouraged. But why would I share this lament on this day of all days? Why would I choose Easter as the time to share feelings that are more appropriate to Good Friday? Because, friends, as a people, we have forgotten Good Friday. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we have forgotten Good Friday. It's not like we've forgotten the death of Jesus. We're all very much aware of that. But in the culture today, most of us don't consider it something even worth gathering together to remember anymore. At our Good Friday service, if you wanted to call it that, the walk through the tour that we did on Friday night, we had a couple came to us from CUNA. Never met them before. And he said, "How did you find out about our Good Friday service?" Now consider who we are and how small we are. How insignificant we are in the valley. His answer was, "Well, our church wasn't having a Good Friday service. We felt like we wanted to go, and we just Googled Good Friday, and The Rock showed up." Now, I can be very glad that The Rock showed up, but my question is, how in the world, with a valley that is stock full of churches, can our little church be the one that pops up on Google when Good Friday is put in? We have forgotten. We have forgotten that Good Friday is also about our death. Or as Paul says in Romans 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. But as a people, we desire resurrection without death." We want all the benefits of a new life without ever having to let go of the old one. So this year, I want to be honest and I want to ask the question, where is the joy of resurrection if there is no recognition of the fact that we were and that we are, apart from Christ, dead? If we continually refuse to acknowledge our need for salvation, then why should we go through the motions of celebrating it every year? Now, this is not a new issue. It's not a new problem. This was a problem in the Old Testament as well. The nation of Israel and then Judah. Remember that Israel divided into two nations. The northern 10 tribes were called Israel. The southern two tribes were called Judah. Both of these nations continued to enjoy their religiosity without tending to an actual relationship with God. You can read all about it in the Old Testament prophets. Go ahead, go through, read your Old Testament. God had sent prophets to them to call them back to himself. Over and over. But since they were faithfully practicing the form of their religion, they refused to see that they had wandered from their covenant with God. Sure, they practiced the sacrifices. Yes, they gave their tithes. They showed up for temple worship. But they showed no compassion for the poor. No care for the widow, no hospitality to the foreigner. Instead, they were arrogant and bellicose, and they sought to expand their own importance and power in the world around them. For generations, God sent them prophets to remind them of their covenant with him, the one who promised to care for them as his people. As they walked with him as their God, as they walked together in relationship. But it was this same God who also promised that if in the covenant, if they were to forsake him, then he would withdraw his hand of blessing and protection. It was part of the covenant curses. And finally, by the days of Jeremiah, who was also known as the weeping prophet, These curses of the covenant were being fulfilled. And Jeremiah lamented. He was full of sorrow. In fact, he wrote an entire book of laments over the death of the nation. We find it in the scriptures. It's called the Book of Lamentations. In other words, the laments of Jeremiah. It is a book of vivid brokenness and honest grief as Jeremiah watches all that he had prophesied come to pass. Never had a prophet so wanted to have been wrong. Surely it would have been easy for him to simply slip into despair and hopelessness. Yet he doesn't. And he tells us why he doesn't. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 of Lamentations. After going on and on about how miserable all of this is, and he does for 2.5 chapters, it's a painful, painful thing to read. But he gets to verse 21 of chapter 3 and he says, But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. What does that salvation look like? What is the salvation of the Lord that Jeremiah so set his hope upon? For that, we have to look to another prophet. This one living in the middle of the exile in Babylon. You see, Jeremiah is the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar all come charging into Israel, into Judah and Jerusalem. And they take away most of the leaders, most of the young and those who are have the most giftings and talents and all of those. They just take them. They take them all back to Babylon. Jeremiah, on the other hand, is whisked away with another group into Egypt, and he's taken away, and we don't hear from Jeremiah ever again. As he's part of a group that, I mean, he's taken, but they take him with them because they're trying to get away from the Babylonians. And so some many years later, we hear from another prophet, but this is one who is in Babylon. In fact, from what we understand, he was born in Babylon. By this time, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is no more. And most of the nation has been taken into captivity in what we today know as Iraq. But God continued to send prophets. This is how he knew. This is how they knew that God had not abandoned them, that God had not forgotten them. He continued to send them prophets, even in captivity. And the passage that we read earlier is from the prophet Ezekiel, who lived in Babylon among the exiles. For years, the exiles there in Babylon had refused to believe that Judah as a nation was dead. They refused. They just simply would not accept it. As long as the city of Jerusalem remained, as long as the temple was continuing to have worship and all of the things going on around the temple, they simply listened to false prophets who told them, "Nah, it's not going to be long. We're going to go back. Don't worry. No problems here. Things are going to turn around. We're going to head back. We're going to have a great time." And this is very temporary. They believed they would soon return home. But then, one day they got news that the temple of God had been destroyed. Utterly destroyed. The wall around the city of Jerusalem torn down. Jerusalem was no more, and Judah with it. When they heard this, all hope was lost. They finally believed that they were dead. And it was only after this realization that God gave Ezekiel a new vision. A vision of resurrection. The vision begins in a vast valley, much like our own here in the Treasure Valley, this wide, expansive valley. But this valley, the floor of the valley was filled with bones. One on top of the other, the entire valley. Talk about a nightmare. And they were dry, very, very dry. To the Jews at this time, they would recognize the image as a reference to the covenant curses that had indicated that should the people of God be unfaithful to God, that they would suffer loss. Decades before, back when they were in Jerusalem, Jeremiah had warned them. In Jeremiah 34, 17 to 20, it says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but will flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all of the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." In other words, carcasses picked clean and left unburied on the valley floor. Bones dry and exposed. In fact, God tells Ezekiel in verse 11, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." This is finally the point at which they understand they have broken the covenant. They are cut off from the covenant with their God. And they believe that God has abandoned them. Friends, resurrection in life cannot come until there is a recognition that we are dead apart from God. That is why our relationship with God, not our service to Him, is our highest calling. Let me say that again in case you haven't been around and haven't heard this before. It's our relationship with God that is our highest calling, not our service to Him, not our behavior before Him. It is our relationship with Him, our drawing near to Him, our stepping into His Spirit, our walking with Him, that we are dead apart from Him. This is why when bordering on despair in his lament, what does Jeremiah declare to be his hope? It's not all that God has done. It is God Himself. He says, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in Him. I've got nothing else. Jerusalem is lost. The temple is lost. The people are lost. Everything's gone wrong. I can't even go where I want to go. They're taking me off to Egypt. There is no hope for Judah." But there is hope for me. Because my hope is in the Lord. In the person of God Himself. Well, this very same God now asks Ezekiel, "Son of man." I mean, this is not a term of endearment to Ezekiel. Basically, he says, "Son of Adam." That's how specific he is. "Can these bones live?" Ezekiel's been walking for several hours now, walking around the bones. Ezekiel doesn't say that he chuckled, but I can imagine a spontaneous guffaw. Can't you? Looking at this, I mean, this isn't even a chicken bone after you've eaten it. This is a chicken bone after you've eaten it and it's been sitting outside in the yard for a month. Can these bones live? His verbal response shows a realistic faith. God only knows. Literally. So God commands Ezekiel to do what seems on the surface to be pointless. Prophesy. Prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. There are no ears, just skulls with little holes. This makes St. Francis preaching to birds seem plausible, sensible, by comparison. For there is nothing more dead than a dried up, marrowless bone that's been laying in a desert valley for decades. But Ezekiel obeys, and he prophesies to the bones. Here's what he said. Thus says the Lord God to you bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Senseless words, crazy words, unbelievable words. This isn't preaching to a kid that was, you know, pulled out of a freezing lake and 20 minutes later, his heart stops for 20 minutes. That's not what we're talking about here. This is the reconstitution of a humanity that's been broken down to its most elemental state and still be recognizable. Not mostly dead, as in The Princess Bride. This is dead, dead. The kind of dead where you just go through their clothes looking for change. And if you've not seen The Princess Bride, then that was a really crass statement. Okay. But as Ezekiel is speaking, he says, behold. By the way, you look through this passage. You will see the word behold several times. We think of it as a very holy Bible word because nobody else says behold. But Ezekiel's going, what? You know, look. And he says this several times throughout the whole passage, and this is one of them. He says, behold, the sound of rattling as the bones in the valley begin to come together. And the sound of his voice, at the sound of Ezekiel's voice. This isn't God's voice. This is Ezekiel prophesying in the name of God. And these bones begin to come together as the word of the Lord comes to pass. So now instead of a valley full of dry bones, it's a valley full of, well, dead bodies. A little better, I guess. A miracle, certainly, but still pointless. For Ezekiel tells us, you know, I mean, I looked and behold, there were sinews on them and flesh had come upon them and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Amazing, yes. You know, but what good is a body if there's no breath in it? In our world, that's what we bury. It's still dead. But I fear that this is the essence of the faith of many believers today. We pray a prayer to get saved, but we never breathe in the breath of God. We do a theological thing. But rather than breathe in the breath of God, we breathe in the spirit of this age. We take on its priorities. We breathe in its attitudes. We begin to exhale its ways. We think that now that God has saved us, we can figure out how to change the world. So in the example of our young musician, we make him a celebrity. And we place him on a pedestal because he has a nice voice and an amazing talent, right? This leads him to go on a tour so that he can go, so we can all go and listen to him sing, not realizing that the life on tour will separate him from life at a church. He talked about this in his interview. In this interview, he mentions that in 15 years of touring, he seldom worshiped in the same place with the same people, ever. And most of the time, because they were traveling on weekends, he didn't go to church at all. Well, you know, so you miss church. We've all done that now this last year, haven't we? But this meant that there was no consistency in his discipleship. And in his, and his faith became the way he made his living. That is a danger for anyone who is in a professional ministry kind of thing. That is a danger to me all the time. That your faith simply becomes the way you make your living. But later, when this fellow in his living was no longer dependent upon his faith, he had very little faith to lean on. And so he gave it up. The question was never asked whether or not the celebrity culture was something that probably was not, should not be a part of the church culture. It was never addressed, the question of whether or not that fellow should not be in a church on Sundays, and that the schedule that the church culture places him on actually saps his faith right out of him. It's a little harder to define with Ravi Zacharias, since he was never interviewed after his double life was discovered. But again, what did we do? We made a celebrity out of him, consistent with the world's sense of priorities and importance. We placed a higher value on knowledge than we did on personal integrity and depth of relationship. And again, a consistent long-term connection to a particular body of believers was absent. And along with it, the accountability that goes with long-term relationships. Even in his own organization, he became so high and mighty that no one could possibly question him. Friends, the world is teeming with breathless, dead bodies going from distraction to distraction in order to avoid the reality of their own lifelessness. Why would we as the church want to emulate that? Why do we want to reproduce it and then put a Christian label on it and say, this is holy, this is of God? When there is a real and full resurrection available to us. We don't have to just have bodies without breath. Ezekiel continues, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, many of you already know that the Hebrew word translated breath here actually can mean three different words. It can mean breath, it can mean wind, and it can mean spirit. All three. In fact, the same thing is true in Greek. The same word means those three things. And it's the context in which we find it that decides how you translate it. Here we find that this resurrection is not complete until the breath is infused into the reconstituted bodies. Makes sense. But what is this breath? What is this breath? God himself tells us in this passage, what is this breath? How do you translate it? Verse 13. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. This breath that animates the restored bodies of the dead is nothing less than the Spirit of God. The very breath of God that was breathed into Adam at creation. Do you remember how the Bible says, and he created Adam and then he breathed into his nostrils life? This is the same breath that was breathed into the dead here in Ezekiel's vision. In fact, it is breathed by Jesus into the disciples. Did you know that? John chapter 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, that is Jesus, when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed it into the church at Pentecost with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, breath, Spirit. Now that is a resurrection worth celebrating. Amazing things had happened. Noteworthy things, miraculous things had happened earlier in Ezekiel's vision. But nothing of significance. Nothing of consequence. We have to be so careful that we be so busy about the different tasks that we have, and yet all these miraculous things are happening that make no difference, that are of no consequence. Dead bodies, no matter how good they look, are still just dead bodies. The resurrection is incomplete until the bodies are infused with the Spirit of God. Then they stand up, and I want you to note, church, note that they stand up together. A vast army. We are resurrected as a people, not as a gaggle of individuals. My lament for the church this Easter Sunday is that we have the form of life, but so often lack the breath of life. But the good news is this. The Apostle Paul writes, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, in order to receive the breath of God, we need to draw near to him. Notice that resurrection is not just for the end. Resurrection is not just for when we die. Do we understand this, church? We are being resurrected now. We are in the process of resurrection. He says that we are given life in our mortal bodies. That's the ones that are still alive. But it requires that we draw near to him. He is the one who breathes life into us. You see, we act as if God breathes his life into us and then we go out and do good. That we come to Jesus, we have that come to Jesus moment, we pray the prayer, God breathes his life into us, and then we go off and do our thing. And we choose whatever ways we want to do that thing. But I think the better picture is that God is continually breathing his breath into us. Jeremiah put it that way when he used the idea of food instead of breathing, when he says that God is my portion. He is my sustenance. He is the food that I draw life from. Well, in the context of our message today, we could say God is our respirator. Because the truth is, the church is always in danger of suffocating. We are always in danger when we stray away from the one who breathes his life into us, breath by breath. Jesus desires us to walk with him, not to go off on our own way. He desires for us to be in touch with him, to be listening to his voice, to be empowered by his Spirit. That is not a once and for all thing. That is a continual act of resurrection. So this Easter, while we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, let's commit to walking in that resurrection. Let's not praise God that he raised Jesus from the dead and then move on. Let us instead choose to draw near to the one who breathed life into us, recognizing that we have no breath in ourselves. He is our oxygen. He is our life. And apart from him, we can do nothing. Because it is only by his Spirit, by his breath, that we have life at all. So this morning, let us celebrate not only the resurrection of Jesus, let us celebrate our own resurrection. The resurrection that Jesus gives to us as we give our lives to him, that he continually is working in us day by day, moment by moment, as he transforms us from dead to living, from old nature to new nature, from the aroma of death to the fragrance of life. This is his work. This is his Easter work. And this is part of what we celebrate every time we gather, not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday. For we gather on Sunday. Why? Because it's the day of his resurrection. So let's pray together and thank him for this good gift. Precious Father, I thank you today that you have given us life. You haven't just reconstituted our spirit and then left it sitting inert, having us try and figure out how to make all of this work. But rather, you have drawn us near to yourself so that you might breathe life into us. You come close enough to us to fill our lungs with the breath of God. Why would we want anything else? Why would we allow anything else into our lungs? For yours, your breath is the breath of life. And your spirit brings life to our bodies, to our soul, to our mind, to our existence. Cleanse us, O God. Forgive us, we pray. When we allow anything else to become a source in our lives. When we allow lesser things to become the main thing. Help us to accept and acknowledge that our highest calling is to walk with you. That everything else flows from that. And give us courage, O God, and discipline, because sometimes it requires discipline, to make the choices that cause us to walk with you. Not because you'll be angry with us if we don't, but because if we stray too far from you, we lose our source of breath. So draw us near, we pray, for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name.